One of the most common questions I think I get in pastoral ministry is the question of how do I discover or how do I know the will of God for my own life? How do I know what God's will is for me in any particular circumstance? And in a culture of seemingly endless decisions that range from what should I do this summer to whom should I get married? What kind of job should I take? Should I be a missionary? Should I go to this church or should I go to that church? And how much should I give to this church? And how much time should I spend at that church? And should I buy a house? Should I trade my old car in for a new car? And probably the most difficult of them all, what should I order for lunch? We are bombarded with countless decisions every day, to the point that many of us are simply paralyzed by an endless display of options that sit before us. And we only wish that we had a magic eight ball that we could just shake up and God would reveal to us exactly what His will for us is in any particular situation. I think that many of us would admit that we would prefer it if God would just write out His plan for our lives in detail so that we wouldn't be forced to make all of these decisions on our own. Now, there are several reasons for that. There are several reasons why we would prefer God to simply lay out His will for our lives in a detailed, written out, simple form, moment by moment. Here's what you need to do. And the main one is, number one, we desire to please God. We truly desire to do His will in our lives. We want to do His will. We want to live in a way in which we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's this understanding, furthermore, that we still wage war with the fallen members of our flesh, which scares us just a little bit when it comes to making decisions. Many of us have truly the best intentions when it comes to discerning God's will for our lives and even the little decisions we have to make. But another reason that we desire to know God's will or desire that God would just explain to us our whole lives is that we're simply timid about making decisions or any kind of decision on our own. Some of us are just terrified that if I make the wrong decision, my life is going to be absolutely ruined. And so you don't really make any decisions until you've uncovered all the facts, all the pieces, and you are absolutely sure that the decision you are going to make will work out for good and that it is absolutely in the will of God for your life. And so it's an overly cautious approach that at times, and most times, will render a person completely useless because they're too scared to do anything at all that might thwart what they think could be the will of God. It's like the man who wanted to go overseas to be a missionary, and he wanted to be sure that it was God's will that he goes overseas to be a missionary. So he began to pray and seek God's will and look for signs and ask God to give him signs about what he should do. And finally, one day, he woke up and realized that he'd been praying about going into the mission field for 40 years and he was too old to go now. And if he would have just simply read Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," he would have had his sign to go and do the will of God. Another reason, maybe one of the greatest reasons, that we do have a seeming obsession with discovering the will of God for the circumstances of our lives is that we just have too many decisions to make. There's too many options in front of us, and we just kind of freeze up in the midst of them all, and we wonder, well, I have 50 options, which one is best? And which one is the will of God for my life? And so, you know, just as an example, we stand in front of lunch menus for 20 minutes trying to determine what we're going to eat for the next 10 minutes of our life. When if there had only been two or three options on the menu, the decision would have probably been much easier for us. The last reason, and again, this is not a comprehensive list, obviously, but in general, the last reason we want God to simply reveal His will for every moment of our lives is that we're just simply terrified. Not just timid, but terrified. We are terrified to make any decision that could possibly be wrong. And it comes down to this truth. We don't want to take any risks in our lives. We are a culture and a people who are obsessed with safety, we're obsessed with security, and what will this decision mean for my future? What will this due to my retirement? How will this affect my 401k? And so we pray for health and we pray for direction and we pray for safety. And it's a prayer that's like, God, please don't let anything happen to me or to anyone that I'm close to that would be bad. Instead of praying simply, Lord, your will be done. In the very end of things, we often do not want the will of God in our lives. Often we're terrified that the will of God will take place in our lives and that we're going to have to step out of comforts, step out of securities, and simply live by faith. And that terrifies us. The unknown of what this decision will result in just simply scares us. And what happens is we fail to trust that God does work all things together for good for those who love Him. And so instead of that simplicity of the very familiar hymn that is the summary of the Christian life, trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, we sing, make it my way so that I will never be dismayed. Now, the desire to know the will of God is not a bad thing. I don't want you to get that idea. In fact, we are continually exhorted to know God's will. But the idea of God simply revealing to you every single decision that you're going to make in your life has resulted in all kinds of wrong ideas about how we go about discovering God's will for us. If you go into any Christian bookstore, you'll find shelves full of books about how to discern God's will. And there's all kinds of wrong ideas about how we do that. I want to assure you of something going into this. You can know everything you need to know about God's will for your lives. You can. But you have to discover that will through the correct means, and you have to take the proper steps in order to discover that will for little decisions. Now, laying out a fleece like Gideon is not the correct means for you to discover the will of God. Gideon was, in fact, faithless and unwise. God literally spoke his will to Gideon and verbally revealed his will to him. And still, the man did not believe. He laid out a fleece because he was unfaithful and unwise. Dreams, visions, emotions, none of these are the correct means to discover God's will for your life. They have zero authority. They have absolutely no credibility at all. God does not reveal His will for you in any of those mediums, especially dreams. I hear people tell me about dreams as a means to use or discover God's will for their lives. I have lots of dreams, and none of those would I ever live off of. We cannot go off into these overly spiritualized ideas about how we discern what the will of God is for our lives. We do not put God to the test with fleeces. We don't put Him to the test with dreams and visions and any other means of trying to figure out what God wants us to do apart from the one. There is a right way to know the will of God for your life. And today I hope to help you discover how you can make right decisions in every area of your life that are in keeping with the will of God for you. And I'm going to make it very easy. This is going to be probably one of the simplest things in your life once you truly grasp these biblical truths here. Our text for today is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes there, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's open with prayer. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you for your word. God, I just ask that your Spirit would be with us today, that He would remove any distractions from our midst. Lord, that we would take these truths into our heart, that we would realize them, that we would apply them to our lives. And Father, live in a way that is glorifying to you, that is your will. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, no discussion of Christian doctrine or Christian ethics can be removed from the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are looking at how we must live as Christians in this world, as has been the recent theme in our study of Ephesians, there is a supreme example that we are always looking to, the supreme example of Christ that we should all be trying to emulate in our lives. We are to be imitators of God, as Paul said back in the first verse of chapter 5. In verse 10, he gives us more clues on how we are to do that. We are trying, in verse 10, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we're striving to learn what is God's will for our lives. Now, as I've pointed out, there are some less than honorable reasons why we all have this desire to know God's will for us. But there is a very good reason, again, to want to know what God's will for our life is, and namely that He has commanded us to know His will. And in commanding us to know His will, He has not left us without a resource or an example to do so. So, as we progress here, we need to look at Christ first as our example. We need to look at the illustration. And I want you to just note here the interesting theme throughout the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, one that He brings up over and over and over again. The reason that He does the things He does, the reason why He doesn't do some of the things we may think He ought to do. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, in verse 38, we see this just plainly spoken by our Lord. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." In the very next chapter of John, John 7, verses 16 through 18, Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Again, in chapter 8, again, recurring theme, this goes on and on and on. Jesus said to them in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." In John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, he says again, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, I speak. I speak just as the Father has told me." So we see here that even Christ in his earthly life was living in conformity to the will of his Father. He was being an example for us. He was doing the will of God in everything that he did. His ministry on earth was completely directed and guided and carried out perfectly according to the will of God. So he is our supreme example in how we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are to conform our own lives to God's will. So do not doubt it. There is a great need for us to know the will of God in order that we would live a holy and righteous life that is beneficial to the kingdom of God in Christ. So here in Ephesians, we're being exhorted to walk the worthy walk. We're being exhorted to walk in holiness, to walk in godliness, a walk that is Christ-like in appearance, and it's Christ-like in motive, a walk that is in accordance with our identity in Christ. And in order to put the specifics together of what the will of God is for your life, there must be a foundation, first, of what the will of God is in a larger general sense. You need to not only know, but to understand what is the will of God for Christians in regard to how we are to live a holy and separated life in order to be able to discern what the will of God for you is in specific situations where the Bible doesn't explicitly say, here's the house you're to buy, here's the job you're to take, and here's the person you're to marry. So throughout the biblical text here today, I will show you how you can discern the will of God in those questions. In questions about where I should work, what I should do, who I should marry, where I should go. All of those things can be known once you have a full grasp on the foundational aspects of God's will for your life. And that foundation obviously comes from the Word of God. So let's look at Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5:17. I forgot to mention there is the sheet in front of you in the chairs. That's kind of an outline there. I'll try to stick with it this Sunday. The first two words there in Ephesians 5:17, First two in the New American Standard Translation, or I think the ESV just has one word. So then is the first two words. So then, or therefore, depending on your translation. Again, what he's saying is the flow of the text comes into play here. That there's a continuity in all of Paul's commandments and exhortations for us. They've all built off of one another. One commandment will lead you to the next, and then on the basis of that commandment, you need to do this, and because you will do this, you have to do that to follow. So because, therefore, so then, refers us back to what we looked at in particular last week about the proper use of our time. So in verses 15 through 16, he said, last week we talked about this, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, because you need to be wise, because you need to walk in this life, and this life's time is limited, and eternity is set before your eyes, you need to make the most of your time, and you need to do this because the days in which we live are evil. And in order to make the most of your time in this life that is very short, you absolutely must know what the will of God is. You must further understand what the will of God is. If you're going to use up, if you're going to redeem, or you're going to make the most of the very short amount of time you have been given, and to be able to complete the enormous amount of work you've been given to do here in this life, you cannot afford to be ignorant. The clock is ticking, and for many of you, it's been ticking for quite a while, and the rest of us have no idea when our clock is done ticking. We are living in this very short amount of time for the rewards and the benefits or the wages of this life that go on to eternity. So then, because of this, because of the absolute necessity of making the most of your time, do not be foolish. And I want you to catch that. Don't just kind of skim over it there. Paul's not mincing words. He is saying plainly that the one who does not understand the will of God is a fool. Do not be foolish, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's a blunt statement. He's not just implying that, you know, maybe an ignorance of God's word will make you kind of foolish in some way. He's stating it plainly. If you don't understand God's will, you are foolish. And if you are foolish, it is because you are a fool. There's no doubt about it. Some of you could be thinking, well, I don't know what God's will is. I mean, I put on this pair of socks this morning. I didn't even ask. I didn't even check. I ate breakfast. I never once stopped to see if that was God's will for my life or not. Well, again, just do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You are going to find that understanding God's will is much simpler than you ever realized, and yet it is far more difficult to live out than you ever imagined. But what we see here in Paul's very blunt statement is that we are still looking at a walk of wisdom here. And wisdom is qualified here in this text by an understanding of what the will of the Lord is. And once again, we saw last week and even in the previous weeks that wisdom is a skill in living. It's the ability to live. It's the right application of knowledge in life. You can have knowledge apart from wisdom. You can know things and not be in any condition to apply those things to your life and appropriate knowledge to decisions. Again, wisdom is seen in what we said last week. It's most seen in living for eternal things, making the most of your time here in this temporary world to reap the benefits of eternity. In order to live for those eternal things, in order to walk wisely, in order to walk in a manner that is prescribed by God, you have to know what His will is. You have to know how He wants you to walk. You have to have knowledge, but again, it doesn't stop at knowledge. You have to have wisdom. You have to understand how that knowledge actually plays out in your practical life. So this is a twofold issue here. Knowledge and wisdom to use or to understand that knowledge that you have in the practical sense so that it actually is appropriated to your life. So again, we are first seeking knowledge as revealed in God's word. And we are secondly Or even more importantly, before we even go to God's Word, we are praying fervently for wisdom to rightly apply that knowledge to our lives. Just as a reminder, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So pray for wisdom. Just as the children of light are seeking to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, so in the same way, we are also to seek wisdom and understanding and knowing what the will of God is. For Christians, wise living involves a practical perception of what God's will is. Not just the knowledge of it, but the practical perception. And in our present text, it involves understanding the Lord's will for us right now in order to guard us against the folly of wasting the time we've been given. Knowing the will of the Lord helps us to redeem the moment and making the most of the opportunities for good in these evil days. Now, the Greek word there translated understand, it means to realize to the point of insight. It's not just to memorize things. It's to realize that you actually grasp these things. You grasp what the will of God is for you individually. So please don't think this means that Paul is calling you to know and understand things like what kind of or what color of shirt the Lord wills you to wear or what kind of shoes you should buy. There is room for preference here. But we are to understand, we are to grasp, we are to realize the basic foundations of God's will in order to make decisions that are within the will of God that aren't explicitly stated in the Scriptures. So, call to understand, call to grasp, call to realize to the point of insight, to be able to know God's will to the point that we can actually use that knowledge to make decisions that are within His will, even when there's no obvious signpost to just point us in the right direction of where we should go. So wisdom is knowledge that is rightly applied, which is the equivalent of understanding God's will. There's no other place to do this but the Bible. There's one place we go. If you want the knowledge of God's will, it comes from this book. No other spoken word, no insights, no dreams, no visions, no feelings, no instincts, no so-called prophecies. None of that can instruct you as to what the will of God is. God's will is revealed only in the Holy Scriptures. This book is the revelation of God's will for you. This is what the Reformers called sola scriptura. This is it. This is all we have. If you as a Christian are going to redeem the time that you've been given in this life, you have to set aside time every day, because you live every day, to study and know the revealed will of God in His Word. That is the only way that you can walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Any Christian who does not make this book his or her food that they feed upon daily is not living wisely. Do not be foolish. Don't be ignorant. Don't be stupid. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, what I'd like to do is show you these foundational aspects of God's will revealed to us in His Word. And I'm not the first person to preach a sermon like this. In fact, these sermons have been around for quite a while because people have asked this for 2,000 years now in the church. You know, how do I know what God's will is for me? And so as I take a long time to go through one verse here, understand it would not be sufficient for me to simply say, know the Bible and you'll know God's will for you. Now, you're dismissed. I want you to have something here when you leave to gnaw on. I want you to have the basic principles of what God's will is for your life. I want to show you really how simple the skill of living and rightly applying biblical knowledge can actually be in every decision in your life. My hope is that I haven't merely exhorted you to go do something without explaining to you how to actually do it. So if you look at that outline in front of you, I have several things that are, these are the plainly revealed will of God for our lives. These are the foundational aspects that we can grow upon. The very first one on there is of the utmost importance for us to understand in our pursuit of knowing and understanding God's will for our lives. These are the things, note there, these are the things you must be. You must be these things. Again, the right application of knowledge is wisdom. These are not things that you must merely know, but things you must be. And that falls under the larger idea of who we must be like. Number one, God's will for you is to become like Christ. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Here's where I want to point out that we are not merely called to do certain things. God's will is not that we go about mindlessly just in our lives doing stuff. His will is that we be like Jesus. Now, in our striving to be like him, we will undoubtedly do certain things. But we don't do those things just to do them. We are called to be somebody who does certain things because of who they are. Now, there's a big difference between holy living and self-righteous living. And the difference is one does certain things because they're told to do them, while the other one does certain things because of who they are. One is a slavery to the law, and the other is a freedom to live in a manner worthy of who they now are in Christ. One is a prison of unending failures and defeats that will lead only to death and despair, while the other one is the ability to strive and the ability to labor in increasing measures of success. We don't just do things because we are under the law, my friends. The gospel has set you free from the burden of the law. Now we strive to obey the law because of who we now are and because of our love for the person who set us free. The person that we're to become like. So you see the difference there. One road is doomed for failure, while the other road carries the absolute promise that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is our supreme calling. The overarching thought in God's will for our lives is that we become like Jesus Christ. He even predestined us for this, that we would willingly take up our cross and follow after him. It is the going forth daily and dying to self and living to Christ. It is the realization that we are in him and therefore we desire to be like him. God's eternal plan, the foreknowledge of us before the foundation of the world, the predestined will of God for the believer is that we will all be, without exception, all Christians, conformed to the image of his Son. What's God's will for your life? That you become like Christ. Now that is a very tall order. That's a very tall order. Again, I couldn't just leave you with that. How do we pursue Christ-likeness? Where do we begin? We're to be somebody. Where do we start? Well, we have to begin in the obvious place of conversion. What's God's will for you? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will plainly revealed in the text of Scripture, as it says right there, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, I'm always astounded when lost people ask me to pray for their situations in their life as if God was concerned for the welfare of reprobates. I'm even more astounded when Christians ask me to pray on behalf of their lost relatives or lost friends' situations in life. I mean, it's like being stranded on a little piece of rock in the middle of an active volcano and praying that I would just get a glass of ice water because it's really hot. There is an infinitely greater issue that surrounds the life of those who are apart from Christ. The wrath of God abides upon that person. So you see, God's will, His first revealed will, is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, He commands this. In Acts 17:30, He says, "Therefore," Paul says, "therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." God's will is first and foremost that you repent of your sins and believe the gospel, that you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that you agree with Him that you are indeed a sinner who is without hope in His own works and His own merit, and that you turn from your sins, that you turn from your self-righteous attitudes and your own strength, and you follow after Christ in faith that He will save all of those who follow after Him. Before you can ever live like Christ and be conformed to His image, you have to first bow your knee to Him in humility and cry out for the mercy of God upon your soul. There has to be repentance before you can ever live as Christ. Understand, lost souls, that God's will for you is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, to see the beauty of the Savior, to see His salvation, to abandon your old life and all the things that you love, and cast yourself upon the grace and mercy of Christ and plead that His blood would be applied to your account. There is no reason to go any further in the discussion about God's will, for you to even sit here and listen to this until that truth has become a reality in your life. Because apart from Christ, God's will for you is not good. His wrath abides upon you. Again, you're living in a very short amount of time given to you by God. You will be held accountable for your sins if you leave this world apart from the salvation that is in Christ alone. God's first will for you is that you be saved. As we read in Hebrews this morning, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Third point that is God's will for you. Ephesians 5:18. And we'll look at this text in detail next week, so just a preview here today. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is really where living according to the Word of God begins. And we're going to see this next week. This is all about being under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that we do this by being continually filled up with the Word of God. That is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. That Word of God that comes into us is used by the Spirit of the living God to guide us in our everyday decisions. Everything begins to take shape in the Christian life from here on out. Becoming like Christ is knowing God's Word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, submitting to His leading according to His Word. What we do then is allow the Holy Spirit to direct us by filling up ourselves continually with His divinely inspired truths. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with God's Word, and further to allow the Holy Spirit to control you according to God's Word. And next week I'm going to explain that in detail. For this week, it suffices to say that we are to be Spirit-filled. This is God's will for us, that we are being continually filled up with the Holy Spirit through the submission of our own lives to Him. As we decrease, the Spirit of God increases in us. As we seek to learn what is pleasing to God, we cut out the things that are displeasing to God, and the Holy Spirit comes in and fills that place and controls yet another part of our lives. Now, once we have been saved, it is then that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't want you to mistake this. If you are in Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have Him. There's no second filling. As Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:16-17, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. At our conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit. So don't think that you need a second filling. Don't think the text is calling for you to get the Spirit again or in greater measure in the sense that He's going to come in and be bursting out of you. What you should seek to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to submit more and more and more of yourself to the already indwelling Holy Spirit, who, as you decrease, will increase in you. As you make room for Him by cutting off sin, He fills your life more and more. Be filled with the Spirit. Again, next week we'll look at that text. Now, those are the initial steps that are absolutely necessary to carry out what is left here in our outline. Christ-likeness is your goal. Christ is everything. He's everything to you. It's all about Christ. It begins with Christ. It ends with Christ. And throughout your whole life should always be consumed with the passionate desire to be like Christ. Now, in order to do that, you have to be saved. No exceptions. Once you are saved, then you can have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to grow in Christ's likeness. So there is a steps you have to take. They can't be skipped. They are one and the same, in fact. They all take place at conversion. And again, the importance of you examining yourself to be sure that you are in the faith is absolutely essential here. Because without Christ, you are without the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you have no power to do any of this. You can't be anyone. You can only do certain things. And you are in slavery to the law. And that will lead only to death. So here's the will of God for the Christian. Now it begins to get very simple. Next point, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the first part of that verse is the general call to a separation from sin. But notice there first. For this is the will of God. I mean, that's a plain statement. That tells you exactly what the will of God is for your life. The will of God for you is that you be sanctified, that you grow in righteousness, that you decrease in sinful activities, thoughts, and attitudes. God's will is not that you would continue in any type of sin. And sanctification is defined as the lifelong progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. You see, this is the whole idea of Ephesians 5:10. We are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We are growing in a knowledge of a lifestyle that is more closely aligned to who we are in Christ and how we are to imitate Him. So that's the first part of the statement there. God's will is that you be sanctified. It's not that you remain in carnality. It's that you be sanctified. Paul gets specific about his statement here, and I'll bring this up because it's important. God's will of sanctification for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, here's something that you can learn about God's will for you that will help you in your practical life. God's will for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain. Don't do it. As plain and simple as it can get. Listen now, it is never God's will for you to partake in any kind of sexual immorality, whether it's sinful thoughts, whether it's lust, whether it's passion, whether it's the acting out of sinful sexual lusts and passions, any of that, any sexual immorality of any kind of form. God's will for you is that you never live in sexual sin, never, ever, period. His will is not for you to engage in homosexuality. It's never His will for you to commit adultery. It's never His will for you to live with the person with whom you're not married to. It is never God's will for you to mess around with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. It is never God's will for you to engage in any form of lustful thoughts that might lead to lustful actions on your own part. God's will for you is that you be sanctified and set apart unto him, and that you abstain from any form of sexual immorality in whatever form it may take. You know, God has created an institution called marriage, and God created it, the state did not create it. It is between one woman and one man who commit to one another in a covenant relationship for life. And apart from that marriage covenant, there is to be no sexual activity without exception. So that's a very easy one about God's will for your life. You can cut out a lot of things there that you shouldn't be doing. Be sanctified and specifically abstain from sexual immorality. The next one there is God's will for you is to be submissive. Now this takes several categories here. Submission in general falls under, this is where it comes, you've got to study the Word of God, you need to be filled up so that you understand in what areas you're to be sanctified. Sexual immorality is not the only one, it's just one of many. Submissive behavior falls under many categories. 1 Peter 2:13-15. The governing authorities. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Listen to this. For such is the will of God. Again, a plain statement. Here's the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that's not enough to convince you that you need to submit to the government in the Lord without sinning against God. I would suggest that you read Romans chapter 13, which begins by saying every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Submissive attitudes, being submissive, goes into the workplace as well. And dealing with our superiors, that the principle of 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Unreasonable masters we're to be submissive to. It's given to wives as well, as we're going to see in the text of Ephesians 5 chapter, I think 20 or verse 22. We see it in 1 Peter 3. We see it in all kinds of places. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. We see it in the realm of our leaders in the church of Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give them an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the whole idea of submission is everywhere in Scripture. We are to be submissive. We are to be like Christ. Remember? By submitting ourselves to the will of God. And the will of God is that we are submissive to government. That we are submissive to the leaders in our church. That we are submissive to wives. That we're submissive to our superiors at work. Whether they're good or completely unreasonable. In fact, in Ephesians 5:21, the last verse of the chapter there, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We are to be submissive. God's will for us was illustrated in Christ. If we take Ephesians 5:21, being subject to one another, it was illustrated. That submissive behavior was illustrated when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He was doing that in submission to the will of his Father. He submitted himself to his own disciples. And we're to follow along with that same example that Christ gave us. Because this is the will of God for each and every one of us. That we be submissive. The next one. God's will for you is that you be willing to suffer. Being like Christ is a road that is wrought with difficulties and trials and suffering. Again in 1 Peter 2. 19 through 20, he says, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, This finds favor with God. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 of 1 Peter, he shows us that this is God's will for you. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but what? For the will of God. Here's the will of God. Peter's saying the will of God for you is that you suffer for the sake of righteousness. You suffer for the sake of God's will. God's will is that you be willing to suffer. You see, I want you to understand, Christians, God has not ordained that you would be conformed to the image of Christ by walking through this life unscathed. In fact, your sanctification will come about through many trials and many difficulties. The will of God for your life is that you are willing to endure whatever you must to be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, this is what setting your eyes on eternity is all about here. Things in this life will not always be peachy. They will not always be good. They will not always be comfortable. In fact, you should be expecting to suffer and expecting suffering to be a part of your life all the time and be willing to always endure it. Paul warns Timothy. He says, I'm warning you, Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you understand that very often when you stand for righteousness and you stand for godliness, you will stand absolutely alone? And guess what? I'm not talking about standing for godly things in the world. That goes without saying that you'll be alone there. It's been my experience and the experience of many others that at times you will stand for what is right in the church, among your brethren, and you will stand utterly alone. If you have not endured suffering in this life because of a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, then you do not really have a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. You've skipped suffering and you've done it by simply blending in with the crowd. And you've made it impossible for anyone to distinguish you and to distinguish your pursuit of righteous living. And you are outside of the will of God because you refuse to endure any suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ that is seen in a holy life. God's will for you is that you are willing to endure all things for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and holy living for His glory. Hebrews chapter 12, after the author coming off this very long chapter of listing the men and the women of the faith in history, that the ones who endured much suffering and hard times in their lives because they believed God, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured, and he's going to talk about suffering now, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God's will for you Christians is not that you have your best life now. That is not God's will for you. It is His will that you be willing to suffer any and all of the hardships and persecutions that come into your life for the sake of Christ, so that you will inherit eternal glory in the next life that is everlasting. God's will for you is that you be willing to suffer. Next, God's will is that even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of all things, that you are continually thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, In everything give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, a very simple statement about God's will for our life. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Not just when times are good, not just when your health is wonderful, not just in times of prosperity, riches and gladness and joy, but that you are thankful wherever, whenever, and there is no place that is found in you that is ever unthankful. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Look, people, you may have a hard life. You may have an easy life. You may just be a normal person who has just the regular ups and downs of life. You could be Job sitting in the ashes, covered in boils, having lost everything that is dear to you. And yet, no matter where you are, no matter what your circumstance is, you are called, according to God's will, to be thankful. Why? Because Christ has died to save you from eternal hell. You see, that truth, that one glorious truth of Christ's death on the cross for you infinitely trumps every difficulty, trial, and suffering this life could offer. You should be in hell right now. I should be in hell right now. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I know that life is wearisome. I know that life is difficult. I know that being sick can be just so frustrating at times and so hard to endure. I know these things. But I also know that I should be in hell this very moment, paying the wages of my sins. And I cannot help but to be thankful, even in my worst of situations, when I just simply reflect on the goodness of God's mercy towards me. The truth that Christ shed His own blood for my soul infinitely trumps every difficulty in my life and makes me thankful. God's will for you, Christian, is that you, in thankful recognition of all that He has done for you, never be dismayed to the point where you are unthankful. Understand that a thankful heart in the midst of hard times is one of the greatest evidences of spiritual maturity. When you can sit in the dust and ashes with Job and say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord," it is then that you are living within the will of God. It's really that simple. Be like Christ. Be saved. Be spirit-filled. Be sanctified. Be submissive. Be willing to suffer and be thankful. And when you are doing all of those things, here's where this gets so great. And this is where it's going to set many of you free from your bondages. When you have aligned yourself with God's revealed will, then you can just be yourself. You say, "Well, what does that mean? Aren't I supposed to be like Christ and die to self?" Yes, of course you are. But being like Christ is not the destruction of the personality that God has given to you. You may have a propensity to wear red socks. If you're seeking to be like Christ, if you're saved, if you're spirit-filled, if you're being sanctified, being submissive, being willing to suffer, and you're being thankful, you can do whatever you want to do. How easy is that? Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Understand now what this verse is saying. It's not saying that, well, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then you get to do all the carnal desires of your heart, and you can just sin and sin and sin and do all these things. Not at all. It's saying that when you delight yourself in God, when you delight yourself in the Lord, then He will give you the desire of your heart. And when you are delighting in the Lord, the desire of your heart is to do the will of God. It's not that God comes in and God's will just changes for you all of a sudden. It's that through seeking God's will, He changes you. He changes your desires. Your will becomes aligned with His will, and you now actually want to do the things that are God's will for your life. So again, when you take these initial steps to apply the revealed will of God to your life, the steps we just looked at, what happens is that God accomplishes His will through you by changing your desires in conformity to His desires. This is how God works in us, and this is how God accomplishes His will through us. He is working in us to bring all of our thoughts and all of our attitudes and all of our actions in alignment with His will. So instead of us dreading to do or to know or to figure out what the will of God is in the simple decisions of our life, all we have to do is apply these things to how we live. Constantly, continually, and in every decision that we are faced with, and then we get to do whatever we want to do. People always ask me, here's an example. How did you know that it was God's will for you to be a preacher? How did you know? Did you have a feeling? Did you have a vision? A dream? Did somebody come up and give you a special prophecy? How did you know? I know that God has called me to do this because, number one, I met the standards given in 1 Timothy and Titus. His word, His revealed will showed me that I was qualified to do this. And secondly, I have an insatiable desire to preach the gospel. I want to do this. Woe is me, in fact, if I do not preach the gospel. You see, God didn't have to send me a secret message or a person or a dream or a vision. He conformed my will to His will so that I would do His will, and I would do it because I want to do it. And then they'll ask me after that, so how did you know where to go in ministry? Now we got you. We're getting specific. How did you decide whether to go to Peru or to stay in Helena? That's always the big one. God must have said something there. No, it's not that. Simply this. I decided to not go to Peru and to stay in Helena because I wanted to stay in Helena. That's simple. That's how I know God's will for my life. I conformed my life to God's revealed will, and then He gave me the desires of my heart because He changed the desires of my heart to be conformed to His will. And I knew that God would bless whatever I did for however long He determines to do it. Because, again, I strove to find His revealed will and conform to it. And then when I was delighting myself in the Lord, He gave to me the desire of my heart. Dear brothers and sisters, you can walk through this life in utter confusion, as many of you now do. Or you can start down this list. Make the proper changes to your life that get you in conformity to God's revealed will, and then you will be assured that the decisions that you make in the rest of your life are God's will for you. Maybe you're curious about what to do with your life. Maybe you want to go to the mission field. How do you know it's God's will? Line up your life with His revealed will. Seek to be like Christ. Be sure of your salvation. Be Spirit-filled. Be sanctified. Be submissive. Be willing to suffer. Be thankful. Delight yourself in the Lord. And then do what you want. So long as it's within the will of God. Who do I marry? Again, these are all things in your life that you ask. Do all those things. And then marry whoever you want. As long as they are a believer and they are faithful, as long as God's revealed will is taken into account here, go wherever you want, do whatever you want, but do not forget first things first. Get your life in line with the revealed will of God, delight yourself in Him, and guess what? You can't fail because He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's the best part. Once you do these things and you're truly delighting yourself in the Lord, you can do what you want, and God Himself will see to it that it's done. I mean, there's so much freedom in that truth. There's so much joy in this. That there's so much more of a passion to use your time wisely when you realize this. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There are no games, no secrets, there's no magic pills, there's no fleeces. It's nothing else. Live in conformity to the revealed will of God, and it's that simple. And so I hope that you can take this and go forth with confidence that God will guide you when you trust in Him. I mean, and sometimes you're going to arrive at a decision that's difficult. And you're going to say, I don't know what God's will is for me. I want this and I want this too. Well, at that point, you need to stop trusting in your ability to hear and start trusting in God's ability to lead. And you can't fail when you do that. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you revealed your will to us, that your word guides us through this life, Father. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, Father, but to trust in you and to know that you will direct our paths. Open our hearts to these things, Lord, and give us understanding that we can go forth from here making the most of our time by living according to your will. In Jesus' name.